Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess together that you are not like us, that you are holy. And like Isaiah, who heard the seraphim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." We see you in your holiness as you're revealed in your word. And we say like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for we are undone, for we are a people of unclean lips." And so we pray that we would also hear the word of forgiveness that raises us up, that we are forgiven in your sight, and that we would love you and serve you and fear you more. So we pray these things and ask for your blessing as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And tonight I'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 30:18. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, 'Be gone.' Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground. And it will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days, on the day when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." Chapter 30. In its entirety, we just read the last half of chapter 30, is a unit that comes together very well. The first half of it, which we didn't read, verses 1 to 17, is all about the sin of unbelief, all of those verses. The part we read, all of it, 18 through 33, the second half of this chapter, is all about the salvation of God. Now, I talked about the first half, they're matching. These halves match, they correspond to each other, and they're related to one another. The first half, as I said, it's about the sin of unbelief with its punishments. And so in this part, Judah is rebuked for its unbelief, and the punishment is announced. And I want to just give you a flavor of that. by reading you three sections, three cycles of this from the first half of this chapter. And each of these includes the word therefore, and that's where he switches from accusing them of the sin of unbelief to announcing what their punishment is going to be. So look at just the very beginning of the chapter where Isaiah writes, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." That's the sin of their unbelief, and that's how they're expressing it at this moment. "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." So there's the sin of unbelief as it's being expressed with its punishment. And this speaks very plainly to the issue. In Isaiah's time, it was during the days of Hezekiah, they were trusting in Egypt like they were forbidden to do in the Pentateuch. They had made an alliance in the day of trouble, in the day of Assyria invading the whole countryside. And so they had decided, instead of putting their trust in the Lord, to make an alliance with Egypt, an alliance not of my spirit, to add sin to sin. And so that's the unbelief. Here's the punishment. "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh is going to be your shame, and the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." And that's really, to put it mildly, because Egypt turned out to be a disaster. Their faith in Egypt turned out to be a disaster, and every city in the whole countryside was swept away, captured, seized, and taken into captivity, except for one, which was Jerusalem, which was left. And so there, the sin of unbelief came with its punishment. Then 8 through 14, let me read this, because it's another sort of cycle of the sin of unbelief. "Therefore, here's the punishment." And this broadens the scope, not just to this one issue at this time with King Hezekiah and the trust in Egypt, but it broadens the scope to the whole of Israel's history. Verse 8, "Now go write on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." They're characterized by unbelief. "Who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" There's the unbelief. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Since you have rejected the word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach in a high wall, a wall built too high, and it's bubbling out and it's about ready to fall, and also like a jar which is smashed into so many pieces that there's no potsherds left even for any kind of useful task." And then this, the next cycle is very much the similar. It's the sin of unbelief with its punishment. Verse 15 through 17. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, 'In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And you said, No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill.'" So there's the unbelief in repentance and rest, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And therefore, the punishment is going to come. So you see the pattern, the sin of unbelief bringing punishment, sure punishment. It was working itself out in that day, the day of Hezekiah, with Assyria invading the countryside and none of them believing, including Hezekiah, although he was a good king, the best king of Judah. He had forgotten at this point his trust in the Lord. And so the sin of unbelief was bringing about punishment in this time, as Assyria was having great success in invading the countryside of Judah and reducing it to almost nothing. And it matches the broader history. This is the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the sin of unbelief. No matter where you are in the Old Testament history of Israel, you're not far from that pattern of Israel not believing in the word of the Lord and bringing upon themselves the punishment because of that. Well, verses 18 through 33, and that's what I read at the beginning tonight, switches from the sin of unbelief with its consequences to the salvation of God. And as I pointed out last time, it switches on a hinge word that might be a surprise to you. It's at the beginning of verse 18. It's the word therefore. Because of the sin of unbelief and the punishments that it's going to bring, therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you his salvation. And so I quoted this commentator, Motyer, who says, a logic of God is at work. In other words, a strange logic is at work. The sin of unbelief, therefore, brings about the salvation of God. And we talked a little bit last time about the explanation of that logic of God. And it's rooted in election. That is, the election of Israel as an elect nation, which they can't sin away. They're chosen. God has set his love upon them as a nation to fulfill a national purpose. And it means that God has promised to one day save that nation, to save that generation, everyone in that generation at that time, and cause them to be from then on an instrument of blessing to all the other nations on the earth. And we're still waiting for that time. And so the sweep of history from promise to fulfillment is still ongoing even at that time. And so because of that promise, because of that election of Israel as a nation, the punishments for unbelief, which we've been reading about, are not designed to destroy them as a nation. But those punishments are designed to break their heart of their pride, of their trusting in men, even as is expressed at this time by their treaty with Egypt. That was their way of trusting in men. And so the punishments for their unbelief are designed to break their heart of pride and cause them to cry out to the Lord for his salvation. And so that's what he says in verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabit in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer with this sin and unbelief that keeps on going. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And so the Lord is waiting for a cry of repentance from Israel. And as soon as he hears it, he's going to save. And he's going to fulfill all of his promise to them. And so it starts talking about the salvation that's in store for Israel, that's waiting for their cry of faith. The Lord is waiting to bring this salvation upon them. Now, I pointed out last time also, salvation has two sides. And God's salvation always has two sides. One side is blessing for his people. That's what salvation means. The other side is wrath for his enemies. And salvation also means that. The blessing for his people is what we got to last time, verses 18 through 26. And then this is sort of a to be continued message, because verses 27 to 33 is what we're going to look at tonight. And it's the other side of the salvation of God. It's wrath for his enemies. But this wrath is not the punishment for the sin of unbelief upon the nation of Israel that's designed to bring them to repentance. But rather, this wrath that we're going to look at belongs to the time of salvation, belongs to the time that the Lord is waiting for. He's waiting for Israel's cry of faith to bring this time. And so this wrath is when the people of Israel have cried out to God. And as soon as they cry, it sets in motion a time of blessing, which we looked at last time. Unprecedented blessing for God's people, for the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be set free from its slavery. But also it will immediately bring about a time of God's wrath and judgment upon the nations. Now, let me respond to something that I've read to you before from this commentary on Isaiah. And this is a part of the commentary where he's taking all of chapters 28 through 35, which are the prophecies that lead up to this event where Hezekiah prays to the Lord and is delivered. And he takes those chapters 28 through 35, and he divides them into three subsections. So let me read this and talk about one thing that he said, which I think is good. It says, in the first section, chapters 28 and 29, though the material is woven around the episode of the Egyptian alliance, neither Egypt nor Assyria is named. And Isaiah's purpose is to elucidate the principles involved in the situation and in the Lord's dealing with his people. Then in chapters 30 to 32, and that's where we are, right there in chapter 30. Then in chapters 30 and 32, Isaiah comes to grips with Egypt and Assyria by name, like we read at the very beginning. But the more plainly he engages with history, the more easily he moves into eschatology, placing the messianic kingdom side by side with the downfall of Assyria. And I like the way he puts that. He comes to term with Egypt and Assyria by name. He starts speaking about the time that they're living through, the time of Hezekiah, and how that Assyria is a threat. They're putting their trust in Egypt and the salvation that the Lord is going to bring at that time. But the more he engages with that history, the more easily he moves into eschatology. We've talked about that word. It means the last things, the study of last things in the future, the end time. And he places the end time side by side with the downfall of Assyria, side by side with the salvation that the Lord is going to bring at the time of Hezekiah. So I like the way he put it, that he finds it easy to set those things side by side because they fit the same pattern. The reason I chose to speak on this portion of Isaiah speaks of the reality of God's power. It speaks of faith for real life is because these prophecies speak of a very concrete situation in which the Hezekiah and the people of his time, the people of Isaiah's time, were supposed to trust in the Lord's promise in a very real situation, in a life and death situation. But Isaiah speaks of that very concrete situation and sets it side by side with the time of the end with ease, speaking of them together because they're so similar. The end is going to look a lot like this, and the end is going to look a lot like what we get to when we get to the history of what happens, and that is Israel's enemies are going to gather against her, almost sweep her away, and Israel will be in unbelief like they were here where they're trusting in Egypt. And then the Lord is going to use those trials, those horrible trials against Israel to bring about a cry of faith, and the Lord will save a few in Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen at the time of the end, and that's what happened in the days of Hezekiah. So what happened in the days of Hezekiah is a type, and we've used that word for this series, of what will happen at the end. And that's not unusual in Scripture. There's many of these types of the end. In fact, you can think of the whole book of Judges, and you know from the book of Judges there's cycles. There's unbelief and then the punishment, but that punishment brings about a cry of faith for the people, and then the Lord brings deliverance, and the people believe and follow him, but it's not permanent. It's not the time of the end. It's not the time of the fulfillment of God's promise. It's like it, but it's not the time of the end, and so they fall back into unbelief. And this is what happens during the time of Hezekiah as well. So it's a type, and there are many types in Scripture. There are many Antichrist types, going back all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes, or earlier to Haman, or later, even after history, to Hitler in near our own time. There's many types in Scripture, there are many types in history of what will happen at the end, and it's because Satan is always seeking to destroy God's people, Israel, by attacking their faith. And then the consequences come of them persisting in their unbelief, and Satan delights in it, but God uses Satan's own work against him, ultimately, to bring about their faith. And so there's an abundance of types in history, and not just a few, for a very natural reason, and that is that Satan is always trying to do the same thing, and the Lord is always meeting Satan with the same response, frustrating his work, using the punishments that Satan brings about by encouraging unbelief actually to bring about faith. And Satan does the same thing, or the Lord does the same thing in our life as well, and our lives fit the same pattern. The Lord turns Satan's work against him in our lives because he's chosen us and he set his love upon us before time began. So the pattern for Israel fits the pattern for the Christian. So these types, like this one that we're going to look at, that we're looking at now, in Hezekiah's time, repeat again and again, but God is directing it to an ultimate showdown when the same thing is going to be expressed in a grander way than ever, where Satan's time is out and the Lord forces Satan's hand because his time is up to put forward his final man, his final Antichrist, and there'll be a burst of desperate strength, a burst of success for Satan's man before he can be snuffed out in a grand victory for the Lord. But that's the end. That's the end time. Revelation talks about it. A number of other scriptures talk about it. But what's happening here in this time in Isaiah is similar to that. It fits the same pattern. The Lord's nation, Israel, is in unbelief. They're being punished. That punishment is going to bring about faith. Hezekiah is going to pray a wonderful prayer, a cry of faith, and the Lord is going to answer immediately with deliverance, which will mean salvation and blessing for his people, and it'll mean wrath poured out for his enemies. And so it's very similar to what will happen in the end, except what will happen in the end will be permanent. Israel will never again fall into a time of unbelief. So you'll see how easily it fits side by side with the prophecies of the end. So let me outline the verses that we're going to go through, verses 27 through 33. And this is all about wrath. The whole passage that we're going to look at is about wrath for God's enemies when this time of salvation comes. And there's two parts to it. Verses 27 through 30 is universal in its scope. And so you'll see he talks about the nations and the peoples in verse 28, because this is universal in its scope, and it's eschatological in its timing. In other words, this is going to come about in the end time, verses 27 through 30. And then verses 31 through 33 concerns Assyria. And you can see that in verse 31, he starts talking about the nation of Assyria. And this part, 31 through 33, is current in its timing. It speaks of Hezekiah's own time. And so he's going to set these two side by side. You'll see probably more clearly here than perhaps anywhere how these are set side by side. The wrath poured out on Assyria in Hezekiah's day, in the time of deliverance after Hezekiah prays, is like the time that's coming on all the nations of the earth. And the way they relate together is what happens in Hezekiah's day is proof of what is coming in the end. And so the word that connects these two parts is the word for in verse 31. All this is coming on the nations, this wrath, when the time of the Lord's salvation finally comes, for it's coming on Assyria in Isaiah's own day. And so that's the way these two sections relate to each other. Okay, well, let's look at these verses. Verse 27. And it starts with the word behold, which is never a wasted word in Scripture. I think you've heard me say that before. The word behold, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is a big highlighter pen, so to speak. And perhaps you highlight your Bible. This is a way your Bible is already highlighted for you. The specific way in which it highlights what the word behold means is it means that you should get vivid. You should get into it. You should step into what's being described. Put yourself in the shoes of the person who's there and try to experience with your senses the things that are being spoken of. And the poetry in Scripture, like these sections, I've said before, it's sometimes hard to preach through poetry because it's sometimes disjointed. But one of the strengths of it is this very thing, of putting the truths of Scripture very vividly in a way that can be understood by our senses. And so this is what this passage does with the wrath of God. And so it says, behold, put yourself there. The name of the Lord comes from a remote place. The name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Now, the name of the Lord, as you've probably heard before, the name speaks of his character. So you could say the character of the Lord comes from a remote place. The name of the Lord also here, and you can see this probably because it's in all caps in your Bibles, is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's those four letters. four Hebrew consonants that make up the personal name of the Lord. His name is Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you prefer to pronounce it. And it's made from the letters of the word to be, just the very simple common verb to be, and the Lord explains what this name means, I am who I am. Now, what I often read about the name of Yahweh is that it's the Lord's covenant-keeping name. I've never seen where that is explained in Scripture. And so I'm somewhat suspect of that, and I'm probably wrong. So if you want to show me afterwards where I'm wrong, where it's explained that this name is really associated with the Lord being a covenant-keeping God, I'd be happy to see that, and I have no problem with that. He is a covenant-keeping God, and that is the essence of his character. But from what I see in Scripture, of course, the place in Scripture where that name Yahweh is revealed is Exodus. That's where the Lord reveals himself as Yahweh. And so I wanted to read you a couple of portions of Exodus where he talks about the name Yahweh being revealed. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. These beginning chapters of Exodus where the Lord reveals himself and his character to Moses. But this is, interestingly, a time when, you remember, Moses first comes and nothing happens. He says, let my people go. And it just makes things worse for the Israelites. They have to, instead of making their quota of bricks, they have to go out and find the straw. And so they end up hating Moses because of this. And so this is at that point, Exodus 5:22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, a different name. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And it's interesting here, he says that he did not make his name Lord known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you read the account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they call him by that name sometimes. And so they knew him by that name, but they didn't get to experience what that name meant. And Moses was about to experience what that name meant in God's wonders being put on display in Egypt, both in salvation, blessing for God's people in a dramatic way, and in wrath against Pharaoh and against Egypt also in a very dramatic way. And so the Lord was about to show his wonders to reveal his name and say, I'm making known my name to you, Moses. And so I tend to associate this name not so much with covenant keeping, although that I'm not offended by that at all, but with God's power put on display, both in salvation and in judgment. I am who I am. So his name was hidden, so to speak. He didn't make himself known by that name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the time of the patriarchs, who walked by faith, not by sight. That's what they're known for. They didn't see anything like the parting of the Red Sea or the 10 plagues or the conquering, drowning of Pharaoh's army. And so he didn't make himself known by that name, although they knew the word, but he didn't make himself known of what that name meant during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he did during the time of Moses and Pharaoh. So he says, behold, back to our passage, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. And it just puts it that way. It comes from a distant place, as if the Lord's name, what it really means, is far from us. It's hidden from our view. And we live in a time that's like the patriarchs in the sense. We're walking by faith and not by sight because God is not pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. He's treasuring up his wrath for the day of wrath and for the day of salvation, which will bring blessing for his people and wrath for his enemies. So this is saying, behold, put yourself there. Suddenly the name of the Lord is going to come from a far place. And then it speaks of him in his name. And here what's called anthropomorphisms abound. And what that means is speaking of God in pictures that make him sound like a man, make him sound like he has a body, although he does not have a body. It's a way of God communicating truth to us that we would not be able to understand in any other way, because he is so not like us that he has to condescend in order for us to understand, but it conveys very, very important truth. And so these are anthropomorphisms, speaking of God, sort of like he has body parts to express his wrath. There's also in Scripture anthropopathisms, which is similar. It speaks of God having human-like emotions, like, for example, it says in the story of the flood that God was sorry that he had created man. And of course, that doesn't mean God changed his mind. His purposes are immutable, but it means his patience had run out. Suddenly his dealings with man changed. And it was as if, from our perspective, God had changed his mind, as if God had repented of what he had done and as if he was sorry. So Scripture is full of these. God, in the words of Calvin, speaks baby talk to us in order that we might understand. It's actually a very important to understand in reading Scripture. But this is where anthropomorphisms abound. So it says about him, burning is his anger. And the word anger can also be used of nostrils. So his nostrils are burning. And dense is his smoke. The word for dense is the word heavy. It's the word kabod in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for glory or for heavy. Heavy is his smoke, and you may have something different there. It may say burden, and it refers to something that is lifted up like smoke is or like a burden is. It's used of when it speaks in Judges of the civil war between the tribes of Israel and Benjamin, and the final time when they conquered Benjamin, they set an ambush behind the city that they were attacking, and the initial group fled until they saw the smoke going up, and the word that's used is this. So the thing going up from him is dense, and you can imagine, perhaps like you see sometimes with these football players who are sweating and they're just steaming. The tops of their heads are steaming. And so burning is his anger, his nostrils. Dense is his smoke, what's coming up from him. His lips are filled with indignation. And his tongue is like a consuming fire. So it speaks of his nostrils, the smoke, the thing that's going up from him, his lips, and his tongue. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck. Now this picture of an overflowing flood, a torrent which reaches up to the neck, is used of Assyria in Isaiah a number of times, because that's what Assyria did. That's what Assyria was doing when this was being written. They were invading Judah. They were going to be like an overflowing flood that you can't do anything to stop, that reaches up to the neck, that reaches up to Jerusalem. And that's where it was going to be stopped. So this very picture was used of Assyria at this time. And here it's used of the Lord's last end time wrath. His breath is going to be like an overflowing torrent which reaches up to the neck. And that's what's going to happen in the day of the Lord's wrath. His wrath is going to sweep away. It's going to be an unstoppable flood which spares a few, which reaches up to the neck. Which reaches up to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. And that's another picture it's the same thing. It speaks of the Lord sweeping away most and separating out the righteous. And so the term is used of a sieve to separate the smaller things, if it's husks or chaff, or the kernels to drop through and to separate the good from the bad. And then he says, so his breath is reaching up to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. He's going to put in the jaws of the people's a bridle, a bit, which is used to control a horse, except this bridle is going to lead them to ruin. It's going to lead them to destruction. The scripture teaches in a number of places that the Lord's wrath, his end times wrath, is going to be poured out on the earth over a period of 7 years where his wrath is just sort of ramped up. And whether or not you believe that the rapture comes at the beginning or the end of that time, those 7 years are not to be seen as a second chance. And I've heard that before. You know, if these end time events start happening and you're still here, well, then for sure, then that's your last warning. Then you should be saved. But scripture, I think, indicates that that's not going to be the case. For example, let's look at this quickly, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, which speaks of the last time, and it speaks of the revealing of that last man, Satan's man, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And there will be many saved during those 7 years. But I'm not sure that people who are putting off salvation can ever be saved during those 7 years, because the Lord is going to send a strong lie, a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So it's not a second chance. It's a time when the Lord is sending a deluding influence. He's sending a strong lie. Book of Revelation talks about the Lord pouring out a bowl or a vial of wrath, and it causing the nations to gather together to make war against the Lamb for when he appears. So the way Isaiah puts it here is it's going to be a time when the Lord puts in the jaws of the people a bit, a bridle, that leads them to ruin. And so it's a time to be ready for now, and not to get ready for after it comes, because at that point it's going to be too late. Verse 29, you will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And so again, this is a time of salvation, because when the Lord's wrath comes, his people who have turned to him, they have songs in the night, as they do when they keep a feast, one of the feast days. And gladness of heart as when one marches to the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And so it's going to be like the pilgrim's feasts for Israel, where they gathered in Jerusalem three times a year with great joy. And so the time of this wrath this also is going to be happening. Now, some have started speculating about which feast this is. Some say, well, I read one that said it's Passover. I read another that said it's the New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Most of the feasts in Israel are fairly similar, or celebrate a fairly similar idea. And I'm not sure that this is any of them. It says it'll be as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And so it's going to be like a feast time, and it's going to be a time when the Lord's people, Israel, are celebrating while he fights for them. They're not doing the fighting. They're doing the celebrating, and the Lord is the one who's pouring out his wrath upon his enemies and fighting on their behalf. Verse 30, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hail. The Lord's voice of authority today is not heard with the ear unless it's heard in his word. And the descending of his arm in his fierce anger is not seen. We read about it in God's word, and we believe it by faith. These things are seen by faith. But there's coming a time when faith is going to give way to sight, and the voice of authority of the Lord is going to be heard with the ears, and his arm coming down in fierce anger is going to be seen. His name is going to come from a remote place, a place now where it can be seen by faith, so to speak, and then it's going to be heard with the ear. Imagine what that'll be like. You know, we hear this, the crackling of a thunderbolt, and that is nothing compared to the sound of the Lord's authority when it comes. Or we see the sight of a huge bomb, a huge conflagration of flames going off, and we're very impressed, and that's nothing compared to the descending of his arm, seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and in hailstorms. So there's two pictures that are used. One is of a huge flaming fire, and another is of the sky black with storm, except this is the storm of God's wrath in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. So this is the wrath that's coming at the end, and I think that's fairly obvious. It's placed side by side, as I've said, with the wrath that's going to come on Assyria at the end of our section of Isaiah, when the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer and pours out his wrath upon an army of 185,000 soldiers outside of Jerusalem. And so it starts with the word "for." You should believe all this that's said about the end time, for it's going to happen to Assyria in a small way ahead of time. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And so what happens to Assyria is a type, it's a token, it's a guarantee, it's a down payment of the end time. It's the bucket of God's wrath, which is waiting to be turned over on the nations, and it's a drop falling out from that bucket in the time of Hezekiah, and it falls out on Assyria and upon that army of 185,000. So at the voice of the Lord, Assyria is going to be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And I know that phrase is interpreted in a number of ways, translated in a number of ways, but the Lord is the smiter here, and some have tried to connect it with the Lord using Assyria as his rod, as earlier in the book. But it's the Lord who is striking Assyria with his rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him, Assyria, will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. In other words, this is another time of celebration for Israel. This is experienced in the days of Hezekiah, although there's not any detail given about the celebration, but this is going to be like the end time. It's going to be the Lord fighting for his people while they celebrate. They're not fighting, but they're celebrating what the Lord has done. They're celebrating the victory of the Lord on their behalf as if it is a feast time. And so every blow of punishment will be accompanied by tambourines and lyres from the people, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight for them. And it's literally battles of brandishing. There's no weapons mentioned. I don't know why my translation puts that in, except that it's something that usually goes with the word brandishing. These are battles of brandishing. These are battles of the Lord swinging his arm that he brings upon the Assyrians. There's actually no weapon. And it says that in chapter 31, verse 8, the Assyrian will fall by the sword not of a man, and the sword not of a man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. And so Assyria was going to have to fight against the Lord, against an invisible enemy that was going to slay 185,000 of their soldiers in the middle of the night. Verse 33, for Topheth has long been ready, indeed it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Topheth was a place for burning, the word literally means a place for burning. It means a fireplace. That's what the word is related to. And this place, as you read about it in Scripture, it's a place located within the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And we've talked about the geography of Jerusalem in other series, but you remember Jerusalem On the east side, it's got the Kidron Valley. And then going up to the Mount of Olives. And then south and west, curling around, is the Hinnom Valley. Around the southern and the western, and from the north, there's not so much of a valley. That's why Jerusalem gets attacked by the north. So the Topheth, the Valley of Hinnom, was their dump, and it was a place of continual burning. And that's why the Lord speaks of hell metaphorically with the title of Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley. It's a place of continual burning, like Gehenna. And Topheth was a place, Scripture says, that's in the Hinnom Valley. And I won't have you look, I won't look these up because we're out of time. 2 Kings 23, verse 10 speaks of it. And then it's in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31 and following, and chapter 19, verse 6 and following. And we don't have time to look at this. But you can see, well, from all those passages, it was the place where they slaughtered the babies. This was a place where they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire, was in Topheth. And so it's an evil place. It's a place that Josiah desecrated when he brought about his reforms, in a place that Jeremiah cried against very strongly. It says, "For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king." And this is the king of Assyria, because it's speaking of Assyria. It's Sennacherib. It's not speaking of the literal place. Sennacherib was not burned in a pyre in Topheth. We'll read about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He escaped from the slaying of the 185,000. He went back to his own place. He died in Nineveh 20 years after this time, and that's in chapter 37 and verse 37. And so this is speaking of hell itself for the king of Assyria, for Sennacherib, in as if it's Topheth, as if it's this evil place. Topheth has long been ready, indeed. It's been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large. It's a big fireplace, deep and large, with plenty of room, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. There's a huge wood pile built up. And the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. The breath of the Lord, it's literally like a river of sulfur or of brimstone, sets it ablaze. And this is not the word for burning something up and consuming it or scorching something. It's the word for setting it alight, meaning forever. And this is the same verb that's used for the burning bush, which burned. It was set afire, but it was not consumed. And so this speaks of hell itself for the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. So that's the end of our passage. Because of unbelief of Israel, the nation of Israel, the time of salvation waits. And that salvation, when it comes, it's going to bring blessing for the people of Israel. In fact, it's going to bring blessing for the whole earth, and it's going to bring a time of judgment for his enemies. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to Israel, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. He's waiting for their cry, which will be like Hezekiah's prayer, except this time it's going to stick and it's going to last, so they don't fall back into unbelief. Hezekiah is going to get a taste of this salvation, both the blessing that it's going to bring for his people and also the judgment for the enemies of the Lord. Hezekiah is going to taste both of those when he turns to the Lord and prays to him, but not in a lasting way, not in a permanent way, but in a way that brings a down payment for the time of salvation that comes. And so the time of salvation waits even now. The time of salvation waits. And yet that statement I just made is only true in part. The time of salvation waits. In part that's true, and in part it's not. And that's because God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And he sent his Spirit with many of the blessings that Isaiah talks about in this chapter, but not all of them. And so the Lord has begun to bless the other nations without blessing Israel, apart from blessing Israel. And he's poured out some of these same blessings that are promised for this future time. He's begun to pour them out already upon us. But the judgment for the Lord's enemies we're still waiting completely. He hasn't begun to do that, except for the wrath that he poured out upon his son upon the cross. And so in a way, the end time wrath of God has been set in motion by the cross of Christ when the sun became dark and the Lord poured out that wrath he'd been storing up and poured it out upon the sun. And so the rest of that wrath can be poured out at any moment. And some of the preachers in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, make that point very clearly. That's what the resurrection of the Lord means, especially to the pagan Gentiles, that the wrath has been set in motion, that end times wrath, and now is the time to repent. So God's wrath awaits. His wrath is coming. You can't see it. You can't hear it. And yet it's there. It's real. And so you see it by faith in God's word. And you see it at the cross, which is a guarantee of the wrath to come, which his word brings into our view. So the Lord's wrath, this passage makes it very vivid in order that we might believe it, in order that we might take it very seriously. If your view of God doesn't match this passage, this picture that comes, it's presented to your senses, if your view of God doesn't match that because you don't worship a God of wrath that has any kind of wrath, then you worship an idol that's crafted by your imagination that is selected specifically because he does nothing, specifically because that idol is just like you and has no wrath. So tonight, be warned, not from me, but from the scripture, from the word of God about the real wrath that is waiting to be poured out, the wrath of God, which he rightly and justly has against human sin. If you see him as he is, through the eyes of faith, as the God of wrath, as he really is, then put your trust in him and put your trust in his son, whom he sent, and wait for the salvation and the time of salvation to come, which will be blessing for his people and wrath for his enemies. And in the meantime, find this to be true in verse 18. How blessed are those who wait for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be like Abraham and like Isaac and Jacob, who waited without seeing your outstretched arm and who found this statement to be true. How blessed are those who wait for him. We pray that we would be those who wait for the full salvation, which we're already experiencing, and who await with fear this wrath, not with a fear that would paralyze us, but with a proper fear of this wrath that causes us to cling to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.